It's funny, I think last week, and I don't want you to take this wrong at all. Last week, Carter let out a scream almost at a perfectly right time in a song. It was like, man, that was like from God. That was great. And I hadn't thought about that until this morning when we were singing again. And it is fine. I don't want you to take that the wrong way at all. I love it, the fact that we have babies occasionally that will show up at church. I think that's awesome. We are in the middle of this series called Hold On Loosely, and where we're learning to properly grip our faith. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to a couple places. Keep your thumb in one, and we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 52, so find that, and then we're also going to jump over to 2 Samuel verse 18. So Isaiah 52 and 2 Samuel 18 is where we're going to end up. I'll give you a minute to find that. One of the things that's going to happen today, and this is really reflective of my teaching style. I really believe that good teaching asks questions and doesn't seek to answer them all. That good teaching allows you and I to leave that setting. And I think this is true in academics and in the church and a lot of other arenas as well. That good teaching causes us to continue to think about whatever it is that we heard beyond that moment, that you will have conversation about whatever we talk about here. And that even, and I know this might be frustrating for some, that you might leave here with some unanswered questions. I know that's hard for some of us because we like things like, okay, show me where the answer is, get me to the exit, help me understand exactly, definitively how this applies. And sometimes we do that. But I think it's equally important to sometimes leave those kind of things, let the tension kind of hang a little bit for us. So you're not going to leave here with five things to be a better Christian. That's not this message at all. This might leave you with more questions than you came in with. Here, though, is the premise. I think that there is a longing inside each of us. Now, if you've been following Jesus for very long, you probably recognize that as the activity of God, that the Holy Spirit is kind of drawing you to God. But I think even if you get beyond that kind of surface-level answer, there's nothing wrong with that answer. I think that's true. That longing is something God has put inside of us to drawing us back to God. But if you dig down a little bit deeper, I think that part of our desire is to the restoration of garden conditions. That is, that we would experience what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. Now, I'm not talking about sans clothes. I'm not kind of get past that for a minute, okay? I'm talking about something deeper than whether or not they were wearing fig leaves in certain places or not, okay? It's beyond that. Just think about what they had in the Garden of Eden. They had constant contact with God. That was something that they had on a regular basis. They had constant contact with him. In fact, the Bible says that he walked in the garden with them. And if we read up to the spot where they have sinned and they are hiding, God is walking in the garden looking for them. Not that he doesn't know where they are, but he wants them to own what they did. So they had constant contact with God. They also had a great deal of freedom. God had a couple of rules. He said, don't do this, don't go there, and that was it. I got more rules in my house, right? For how we live and what we do and how we treat one another. God just said, he's got a couple rules. Don't go there. Don't eat off of this tree. So they had a lot of freedom. They also had peaceful conditions across the board. There were no storms. There was no flooding. There was nothing like that in the garden. Peaceful conditions. And they also had work that didn't cause them to toil. The scripture says that the garden just naturally produced everything that they needed. And God said, just tend to it. Take care of it. Tend to the garden. I think that there is something inside of us that is longing for what they had. Wholeness. Completeness. And we are seeking a return from exile. You know, in church conversations, when we hear exile, we often think of, well, the Israelites and their exile to Egypt or Babylon or 100 other places that we could name out of Scripture. But the Garden of Eden, that is the first place that humanity is exiled from. God boots them out of the garden because they didn't maintain and honor the relationship that God had put before them. So we are desiring a return from exile, and we're stuck with the same punishment that Adam and Eve had in that day. We are no longer in the garden. So hold on to that thought for a minute. A couple weeks ago, I was having lunch with a friend of mine. And Steve is another pastor, we have this tendency to bring out the best conversation in one another. And so we were having lunch over Mancino's and talking about a great many things. And our conversations are always, it was like an hour and a half lunch. So it's this long, extended conversation. We always leave going, we need to do this more often. We need to do this more often. We need to do this more often. Because it is such rich conversation. And there are many times that I leave that conversation, those gatherings, those times together, and having reevaluated some of my theology and what I believe and understand about God. And those are really important times. Really important. So a couple weeks ago, this was no different. We were talking about a lot of different things, but there was one thing that kind of stuck and related to what we're talking about this morning. He said something to the effect of how the church needs to be connected to and involved in the restoration of the city that it's planted in, or the community that it's a part of. The church needs to be committed and involved to the redemption, the restoration of the city. Now, when we start hearing those words, restoration and redemption, in church world, we often tend to narrow our focus and say, well, this, you're talking about restoration and redemption. You're talking about like getting people into heaven, salvation, and maybe even seats filled on a Sunday morning. That we tend to focus we tend to narrow our focus when we start talking about redemption and restoration. But in truth is, those ideas are so much bigger. Redemption is so much more. Restoration is so much greater than just us. It's so much more beautiful, so much more glorious, so much more wonderful than just about what happens in here on a Sunday morning. As we were talking that day a couple weeks ago, I was reminded of a passage in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 29, you don't have to turn to this. I'm just going to highlight a couple of spots. Now, chapter 29, we often highlight verse 11, where it says, I have plans. I have a hope. I have a future for you. That's like coffee cup verse. I mean, we know that one. But the verses leading up to 11, I think, are very interesting, very fascinating. So here's 29, verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So the prophet Jeremiah, it is understood, it is acknowledged that he is someone who is sent with a mission from God. He is someone who has something to say. He's kind of the mouthpiece of God for that time. And so as part of the Israelites are hauled off to Babylon to a country they do not know with people who worship a different God than them, have different eating habits, have different marrying habits in a place they do not want to be. This ties to what we talked about last week, right? With suffering. Because the human mindset, our default position when we are in suffering, when we are in exile, when we're in struggle, how do I get to the other side of this, right? Where's the light at the end of the tunnel? I want to get through this and I want to get on with the rest of my life. But what we talked about last week was that God is trying to do something in us and with us in the middle of that exile, in the middle of that struggle. So here's going to be some more biblical evidence that God is trying to do something with us in the middle of our struggle. Here's what he writes. I'm just going to highlight a couple of things here. Verse 5, build houses, plant gardens, marry, have sons and daughters, give your daughters in marriage. Increase, do not decrease. Now, just a pause there, 5 and 6, that's the highlights there. Those are long-term things, right? Because you don't plant a garden and then harvest it tomorrow, correct? Any gardeners? Yes, all right. You know this, right? You don't plant a garden and harvest it next week. It is a lengthy process. He says, marry, find someone to marry. When you marry, have children. And when those children are grown, allow them to marry. These are not short-term goals, right? This is like a lifetime. This is at least one generation settling down. What Jeremiah is reminding us is that God has something for them to do while they're in the place that they don't want to be. He has something for them to accomplish while they're in the middle of the struggle. And then verse 7, I love this verse. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Now, something that we need to understand, Jeremiah is writing to a specific group of people at a specific time, going through a specific struggle. But what we know about Scripture is that it is God-breathed and it is for all time. So even though they're talking about a place probably that none of us will ever visit, in a time that has long passed, it still has meaning for us today. So we can look at that and understand that Jeremiah, while writing to a group of people that are long dead, he's also writing to us. But I think also he is writing to the church today as well, especially with verse 7. Let's just read it again. Also pray for the peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into, because if it prospers, you will prosper. Now, in church conversation, I think sometimes we get this backwards. That we say, if the church prospers, if I prosper, then the city will prosper. Now, there's probably some things that we could pull out of that understanding or that interpretation. But according to the way Jeremiah writes this, he says, pray for the health and the prosperity and the future of your city, because when it prospers, you will prosper. I think that's very interesting. He's inviting us to make sure that we are investing our efforts, our time, maybe even our money in the health and the future of our city. That is a significant charge, isn't it? I think it's very interesting. Again, God's calendar is so much better than mine, because I had, when laying out this series, I had forgotten that this particular Sunday's message would follow what we did last night. Isn't that kind of interesting? Just the way that God works. Because last night we got this beautiful opportunity to come together as one church body. Who cares what the marquee says out front? One church body, joined together, having a great old time, a party in the park. And this just kills me. The city helped pay for it. What in the world is going on, right? This is like the bizarro world. That doesn't happen, where the city helps pay for a church function, and yet yesterday it happened. When you invest in the place that you live, and this isn't specific to the city that's right down the street. I mean, this is about wherever you live, wherever you are found, that you are investing in the place that you are. There isn't this. Because oftentimes in church world, and the message that used to come dominantly out of the church was, hey, it's all going to burn anyways. Just hold on to the end and we'll all go to heaven. Get the seats on the bus to heaven filled, and that is all, that's all we've got to do. Jeremiah's message is, no. This, what you're in right now, you're going to be here for a while. So get cozy, get comfortable, put down roots, and make sure that you are investing in the city and the people that you are surrounded by. That is, I think that is such a significant and important message. Now let's talk for a minute about prosperity, because that word jumps out, and I don't know if you're anxious about it, but whenever I read that word in Scripture, I always get a little bit nervous, a little bit anxious. This is not a call to the prosperity gospel. Okay, if you've been around here very long, you know that I have no time and no patience for the prosperity gospel, because the prosperity gospel says that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Now, the only problem with that message is this book, right? That's the only problem with the prosperity gospel that says God wants you to be happy, healthy, wealthy, and happy. because that message cannot possibly come out of that book. Now, you can pull pieces of scripture out of context. So you could look at that piece of scripture in verse 7 and say, prosperity of the city, prosperity of the city. Okay, I need to make sure that I move to a wealthy city so that then God will make me wealthy. I'll go to a place where there's prosperity and then God will make me prosper. That is our definition of prosper, right? Of prosperity says, well, what about what is for me? How am I better tomorrow than I was today in the wealth column or in the happiness column or in the health column? The prosperity of God is very different because he thinks about things different than we do. God's prosperity revolves really, it begins with two things. That people would come into a saving relationship with God and that those same people would then reflect his face. That's the witness of those who live to follow God. So God's prosperity is that there would be people coming into a saving relationship with him, and then in turn, those same people would reflect his character, his beliefs, his understanding, his way of living, that we would be witnesses as followers of Christ. So that's the prosperity of God. What about peace? Well, this is pretty simple, right? How can the church not be a part of sharing peace, of bringing peace? I mean, that should be right up front that we are a people who bring the peace of God. In fact, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, and it translates very simply completeness, wholeness. That is what the peace of God should bring and should show up in our lives as. Bringing the peace of God is an active issue. So what are we doing? How active are we? It requires us to get out of the pews, to move into the neighborhood, take part in the city, the community that we are part of, to be active, to participate in its redemption and its resurrection. That is what the peace of God ultimately does. It requires, though, some activity on our part. So if you've been holding your spot in Isaiah 52 and 2 Samuel 18, we're going to read these two back to back right now. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7, actually just verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And then 2 Samuel, verse 18. While David was sitting between the inner and the outer gates, the watchman went up to the roof of the gateway by the wall. As he looked out, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out to the king and reported it. The king said, if he is alone, he must have good news. And the runner came closer and closer. Then the watchman saw another runner and called down to the gatekeeper, look, another man running alone. The king said, he must be bringing good news too. The watchman said, it seems to me the first one runs like, I tried hard to figure out how to say this name, Ahimaaz, that's probably not right, king of Zadok, or son of Zadok. He is a good man, the king replied. He comes with good news. Now, I thought seriously, in fact, I had removed that last verse where that difficult to pronounce name is in there. But as I kind of highlighted it and deleted it in the Word file that I was writing in, it was almost as soon as I hit delete, it was almost as if God said, wait a minute, there's a little something there. They recognized this young man. They said, that gate looks familiar. He looks like somebody that we know. He is the son of this individual. And the king's immediate response was, I know who that is. I bet he brings good news. And this was the thought that occurred to me as I was trying to figure out whether or not I should include a name that I don't really know how to say. When you show up at different places, are people glad to see you? Do you bring good news? When you show up at work or at something that is going on here at church, or you show up in the neighborhood, you come home and you show up in a place and people recognize that you're there, are they glad to see you, or are they like, oh man, there he is again? I can't believe I got to work with her again. I mean, is that their response? Are you someone that has recognized? See, I just think that verse 27, it seems to me the first one runs like this guy we know. And the king's immediate response is, I knew who that is. He's got to have good news. Man, that hit me like a ton of bricks. When we show up in places, because Scripture is very clear that we are witnesses about who we are in every moment of the day, everywhere that we go. When you show up, are people glad to see you? Or are they kind of, I got to find something else to do. I got to go somewhere else. When you approach a group, do you have the right attitude? Are you glad to see them? Or are they, again, oh no, not this again. Or as you come up to a group, you're like, oh man, I didn't want to see them today. Is your heart right when you show up? Do you bring peace to that group? Because here's an important reminder. We've talked about this throughout this series. The gospel of Jesus is more than just about getting people into heaven. It is so much deeper than that. It is about how we are engaging and showing the gospel to one another. The gospel of Jesus is communicated every single day in the way in which we live. And it's interesting how your brain kind of thinks and processes things. When I wrote that line, the gospel of Jesus is communicated every day in the way, by the way in which we live, I was immediately reminded of something I saw a couple of years ago. Several years ago, there's a guy named Stuart Scott, and he was an ESPN Sports Center anchor. And I remember I watched Stuart Scott from the time, I remember the first time that we got ESPN when I was a kid, and it seems like he was on then. And so I had always kind of paid attention to him. I loved the way he delivered highlights and stuff. He was very engaging and entertaining. A few years ago, they diagnosed him with a significant form of cancer. And as his body failed him and the cancer just ruined him, every now and then he would post different things on his social media and he would do different things. And he would get healthy enough sometimes to come back and do SportsCenter. And a couple of years ago at ESPN's annual awards, they gave him the Jimmy V Award. And this is the Jim Valvano Award for courage. And they give it every year to someone who is battling through something. And they are doing it in remarkable fashion. So they gave it to him, and his speech is amazing. I would encourage you, if you've not seen that or heard that, you can find that anywhere online. And he said a couple things that were really important. One of the things that he said was, he said, I didn't even know if I was going to be able to stand up here as he's talking, standing on the stage of his own strength. He said, because earlier in the week, I had tubes coming out of my body. I was in bad shape. And his body rallied enough, and he was able to be at the award show. And like I said, he said a number of really important things in his speech, but there's one line that just stuck with me. He says this, you beat cancer by how you live, why you live, and the manner in which you live. Those are powerful words. You beat cancer by how you live, why you live, and the manner in which you live. And I started thinking about, and this is, again, your brain is so weird at how it connects different things. So as I'm thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, my mind goes to that line in that speech given a couple of years ago. And I started wondering, why does that resonate with me? Why does that sound so good? And then it hit me. Well, that is, with a couple of words changed, that is the gospel of Jesus. Actually, the gospel of peace of Jesus. So we could rewrite it like this, and we could write it this way. You bring peace, the peace of the gospel, by how you live, why you live, and the manner in which you live. You bring the peace of the gospel by how you live, why you live, and the manner in which you live. In Matthew chapter 25, there's this, in the middle of this long section that Jesus is talking. He's doing, it's probably smaller segments that have been broken up at different times, and Matthew put them all together in this long stretch of several chapters where Jesus talks and teaches. And Jesus is in the middle of giving this, the speech of, if you've done it to the least of me, these, you've done it to me. And this is kind of what he says. If you were, there were those that were hungry and you gave food. There were those that were thirsty and you gave water. There were strangers and you invited them in. There were those that needed clothes and you met that need. There were those in prison and you came to visit. But Jesus couches it. He says, I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was in prison. And the disciples, regular cue from the disciples, they're confused. Somebody puts up a hand and says, wait a minute, Jesus, hold on, whoa, slow down. When were you in prison? When were you a stranger and we invited you in? When did these things happen to you? I don't remember doing any of these things, Jesus. And Jesus turns the conversation and he says, look, if you have done any of these things to those that are on the bottom, you is the same as if you have done it to me. Those that cannot help themselves, those that are in need of a great help and rescue, restoration. If you've done it to any of those, you've done it to me. And oftentimes we stop there and we say, well, that's great. We can do that. We'll get involved somehow. Maybe we'll do something. It's obviously something Jesus wanted us to do, so we'll try. But if you read the rest of that short little segment, the conversation turns kind of hard. Because Jesus goes on to say, if you, and he's talking to us as individuals, and he is also talking to the church that has not yet formed, okay? He's planting a seed for something that will grow later. He says, if you fail to do this, there is punishment and judgment that waits for you. It gets kind of hard and difficult. I mean, it's easy to stop at, well, if you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. And that's what Jesus says, and we all go, yes, good, I'm in. Jesus says, if you fail to do this, you fail to live up to the peace of the gospel and what the cross would ultimately do, because it hadn't happened yet, but it has for us now. Now, I think it's really important. I say this all the time, but I think it's important for us to be aware of this. Jesus did not die for us to have Sunday morning church. Now, don't get me wrong. I love what we do. I have a great time doing this. But this isn't why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross to save our souls and to remind us that salvation is not just a future thing. It has active pieces today. That you and I are supposed to bring the peace of God today. Whenever we start talking about that piece of scripture, there can always be a little bit of tension that shows up. We start talking about the social gospel. Those that are hungry and poor and thirsty. And we can start talking about, and there are some that want to say, well, are you talking about the social gospel that meets people's needs and forgets about their souls? And then the tension on the other side is, well, we need to talk about their souls. We need to talk about their salvation. And all this other stuff, these physical needs, those can wait. So there is this social gospel and this salvation-centered gospel. And there's this tension that exists oftentimes in that conversation. My question always is this. Who said we had to choose? Who said we had to choose between the social gospel and a gospel that centers on the salvation of individuals? Who said we had to pick between those two? Because Jesus seems very comfortable at putting those two side by side and allowing them to partner with one another. Because Jesus often feeds people and that draws them into relationship with him. We don't have to choose between the two. Because Jesus is suggesting here in this passage in Matthew 25 that there needs to be this active physical component in the place that we live right now. And I want to say, as a church of just a handful of people, I think we're embodying that really well through the programs that we have been invited into, the things that we have started because God put it on our heart. That is significant. And it is a big part of what it means to bring the peace of the gospel of Jesus into our surroundings. It's a quote from John Stott. He's a theologian. I think this is really a really good statement that he makes. When we do good in our community and our only motivation is to get them saved, our philanthropy smells like hypocrisy. When our only purpose in feeding people or meeting some of their physical needs. Our only purpose is, hey, you need to come and you need to get right with God. If that is our only purpose, our philanthropy, our generosity smells like we're hypocrites. I think that is so true. We need to be willing to do good because that is the model that Jesus demonstrates with us. It reminds me that we need to be doing good things simply for the sake of doing good things. It is what God invited Adam and Eve into, Imago Dei. A couple weeks ago, Jen and I were driving somewhere. I don't even remember where we were going, but we ended up talking about just the difficulty. Well, you don't have to look very hard. We're talking about artists and how so many of the brilliant artists, I mean, you don't have to look very far in any art movement at all at some of those that have created amazing pieces of artwork and look into their personal lives, and they're oftentimes a mess. I mean, it's a train wreck for a lot of them. A couple years ago, we took a vacation to Washington, D.C., and we spent part of an afternoon in one of the art galleries. And Abby and I could have spent the rest of that day and the next day and probably the day after that just going to art museums. Ethan was looking for the exit the entire time. He was like, get me out of here. But Abby and I were enjoying it. And it was amazing to see some of them are just massive works of art, greater than 6 feet wide and higher than 10 feet tall, some of them. Just massive. And some of them are really small, and they're still beautiful. And you look into some of the stories of some of the abuses that they engaged in, the illicit relationships that they had. And this is where Jenny and I were talking the other day. How is it that such beautiful art can come from someone that has such a mess? Have you ever wondered that? Such beauty can come out of such a broken life. Musicians are no different. Great music throughout history, Christian, secular, I mean, just stuff that is really good, that captures the emotion of the time or a deep love relationship. And you look at some of those musicians and their personal lives, and again, it's a mess, right? How is it that you can step on stage or you can go into the studio and create this beautiful ballad, this wonderful song, this anthem that gets us all on our feet, and yet then later you have this drug-induced coma that you seem to fall into every time you're away from the stage? It's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? And then it reminded me, as we were talking that day as we were driving, Jenny and I, Imago Dei. Made in the image of God. And I remember that, I mean, that's kind of an overwhelming thing to think about, right? That these broken lives create something that is transcendent, something that has lasted for centuries, music that moves us, that comes out of such a place of brokenness. And how in the world does that happen? It's because we as human beings, sons and daughters, are the only creation that bear the image of God. And so this reminds me, every time that I am in a difficult circumstance where there is someone that seems to be tearing down everything that I build up, they seem to make it their mission to make my life difficult. Anybody, you know anybody like that? Have any experiences like that? Yeah. It's part of the broken human condition that there are relationships that are difficult and problematic. I have to remember that they, in their brokenness, in their seeming desire to tear apart everything that I am doing, they are still Imago Dei. And you and I, our job is to bring the peace. Even in those situations and those circumstances that are difficult, seemingly impossible, our job as followers of God that Jesus, we say Jesus lives inside of us. Part of bringing the gospel is bringing the peace. Even in situations that seem impossible, difficult, and problematic. So wherever there is a situation that is stressful, people seem to be making everything worse, remember that they are made in the image of God. Bring the peace. When work is tough and people make it hard, remember, Imago Dei, bring the peace. Father, this morning as we conclude these moments, we ask, God, that you would speak loudly in our hearts, in our minds. That there would be this recognition that you are in this place. That you have joined us in this moment. That you have come closer. There is something very special about being in this kind of a setting with your people. That the separation between heaven and earth is extraordinarily thin this morning. And you have reminded us of some important things about what peace is to do, what peace is to accomplish. And our role in the revealing of that peace.